You'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. We're coming this morning to our eighth and final message in this brief series on loving one another. Our focus this morning will be verse 7. To give us the context, let us read verses 1 through the first part of verse 8. Paul writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says this: "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." Let us pray. Our Father, it is not enough that we simply have your word, though we are so thankful that we do. It is necessary, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, and that his power and his authority and his work of illumination will give us understanding to comprehend what this book says. Lord, it is necessary that you give me unction and liberty in the pulpit to preach with power and authority. Lord, it is imperative that your Spirit would fall upon your children and give them understanding and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Lord, it is imperative that the Spirit of God helps us to be an effectual doer of the Word of God and not a hearer only. Lord, only you can cause us to love in the manner in which you speak of here, because love is the fruit of the Spirit. And so, Father, we thank you for your promise, and we claim it. The promise that your Son gave us. The promise that if we asked our Father for bread, he would not give us a stone. The promise that if we ask you for a fish, you would not give us a serpent. And how, if we being evil can give good gifts to our children, would our Father in heaven ever fail to give his Holy Spirit to those that ask him? And so, Father, through the merits of Christ, not through our merits, not through our performance of the last week or last month or last year, but through the righteousness and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we plead with you and ask that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us and that you would be with us and be our teacher and open our eyes to see wonderful things from your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The local church at Corinth was obsessed with spiritual gifts. They were zealous for spiritual gifts, and that zealousness had become an unhealthy obsession. They had become so obsessed with them that they began to think that they somehow began to equate that somehow spiritual giftedness equaled spiritual maturity. The more spiritual gifted you were, the more mature you were. And so public worship became an opportunity to seek the preeminence for themselves through the manifestation of their spiritual gifts. And the whole point of 1 Corinthians 13 is Paul is writing to rebuke them in love and say to them, in essence, the gifts of the Spirit are not the test of how mature you are. The fruit of the Spirit, love, that is the test of how mature you are. You want to be a mature man? Then love. And he says if you want to grow in spiritual giftedness, there's nothing wrong with your zeal for being spiritually gifted. But let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. In other words, let the motivation for your increase of the use of your gifts be the profit of someone else beside yourself. Let it not be the giving yourself the preeminence that is why you use your spiritual gifts, but that you may set forth the preeminence of Christ for the edification of God's people. And that is his entire point in 1 Corinthians 13. And so we've been looking one by one at the attributes of love that are given for us in this text. And brethren, I think we've found as we've looked at these things together that it's been both encouraging and it's also been very convicting. Because to look upon the attributes of love is to look upon what Christ is and to see him And to gaze upon 1 Corinthians 13 is in many ways similar to what Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and he saw his holiness and he said to himself, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In many ways, we look upon 1 Corinthians 13 and we see the love of Christ and we see ourselves and we realize, boy, we've got a long way to go, don't we? We've got a long way to grow in love. But as we focus in upon verse 7, and we look at these four phrases, that love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. There's one common theme coming out in this verse, and it's this, that love perseveres. Brethren, you and I have no hope of being perfect in love in this life. When we get to heaven and see Christ as he is, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we will love one another perfectly, and we will love the Lord perfectly. In this present age, we will not. But we can, by grace, persevere in love, and we can progress in love. And that is what the Spirit of God teaches us to do. And so we have hope in Christ, because we abide in him and in his word, that we can grow in love, and the Lord teaches us to grow in love and how to persevere in love. So I want to set before you just one basic, simple exhortation this morning. And it's simply this. We must persevere in love. We must persevere in love. Look at these four phrases in verse 7. Four different descriptions of what love does. And I think he's really, in many ways, Paul is giving a summation of everything that he's had to say about love. Number one, love bears all things. Number two, it believes all things. Number three, it hopes all things. And number four, it endures all things. And I think that when we look at these four phrases, the first and the last phrase, the first phrase being it bears all things, and the last one being endures all things, are bookends to what Paul is saying. He has given these as complementary bookends to the whole thing. And the middle two, believes all things and hopes all things, are the open secret of how it is that love perseveres, of how it endures. Now, I will try to set forth what I mean by all this as we go. So let's look first at those two bookends. Let's look at the fact that love bears all things and then that love endures all things. I think you're going to see they're complementary bookends to one another. He's saying basically love perseveres. It endures through all hardships. So first of all, the first phrase, love bears all things. More literally, the Greek word used here is love covers all things. Love covers all things. And some have thought that what Paul is doing here is he's paralleling what Solomon says in the Old Testament when he says, love covers a multitude of sins. And certainly there is a valid application here. When we have already seen that love bears no record of wrongs, love is forgiving, certainly that is a valid application. But I don't think that's what Paul's great emphasis is in this text. When Paul says love covers all things, the word he uses comes from a root word that means to roof over something. In other words, in the old days, you would put thatch on top of a roof. 12 years ago, when I bought the house that we live in over in Powder Springs, the roof on it was getting pretty old. It was decaying. It wasn't leaking yet, but it was obvious when you looked at it, it wasn't going to be long before it started leaking. So the Lord provided the funds for me to purchase the materials, and my dad and I and some others got up and tore off the old roof and everything, and then put a new roof on top of it. Why did I put that roof on top of it? Why was I covering over the roof? Because people whom I love, my wife and my children specifically, we didn't have any children at the time, but my wife and the children that were to come, because I love them, I wanted them to be protected from the elements, from the cold and hardship and rain and all that. So I covered over the roof to protect those who were inside the house. That is the sense of this word that Paul is using here. Love covers all things. If I had to put my body literally in between, in harm's way to protect the one that I love, then I'll do it because love covers all things. That's the idea here. The idea of keeping someone safe and protected because I love them, so I cover them with my love. To give you an example of where this is used elsewhere, turn back to 1 Corinthians 9. Paul uses the same exact grammar here in 1 Corinthians 9. We're going to read together verses 9 through 12. Paul is here speaking of the fact that he worked bivocationally. He worked as a tent maker to support himself financially so that he could freely offer the gospel without free of charge by not being supported by the churches. In verse 9, he says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. In other words, it's not that God's caring about the oxen. God cares about people. And so the application of this principle of Old Testament scripture is that if someone is treading out the grain, they're working, then you're to pay them for what they're doing. And then he says, verse 10, "For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker in this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" In other words, we can say, yes, as apostles, we should be paid by the churches because of preaching the gospel. But then verse 12, he says, "If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right." And then he says, uses the same exact terminology that's used in 1 Corinthians 13, "but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." In other words, we endure hardship ourselves. We endure loss so that you might have the gain of having the gospel for free. We work two jobs so that you may freely receive the gospel. We are bearing under, we are covering over you, protecting you, because we want you to have the opportunity to have the gospel freely. So in other words, we're suffering so that you might be protected, so that you might not suffer anything but gain, be the infinite gainer. So love covers over things. Love protects others. But you know there's a thing about protecting others. You yourself are going to endure hardship, right? In other words, I'm going to bear, it's like if the Secret Service, if there's an assassin that's trying to kill the president, the Secret Service man jumps right in front of the president and takes the bullet himself. He covers the president, but what happens to him? He suffers harm because he takes the bullet himself. And that is where the bookend of the other side of 1 Corinthians 13 comes from. Because it says, on the one hand, love bears all things, but love also endures all things. It's the complementary side of the same idea. Literally, the word that's used here to say it endures all things means literally to remain under. To remain under. The idea is you've got this huge, unbearable weight on top of you, and it's crushing you under its load. And the temptation is, let me throw off that weight so that I can have some relief here. But one who bears up under something, who remains under the pressure, is someone who says, I will not be a quitter. I will not give up. Even though the load is heavy, I keep on persevering. I keep on pressing forward. I will not throw off the burden. I won't quit. Let me show you two examples of this in Scripture that will give us, probably illustrate what we're saying. Turn to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, Jesus is telling his apostles as he sends them out. He's about to send them in six pairs. He's sending them out to their mission to preach to the surrounding cities. And he's warning them as he sends them out. He says, "I know that I send you out as sheep among wolves. I'm sending you into hostile territory." And in verse 22, he warns his apostles of what the cost of taking the gospel to the world is going to be. "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." Same Greek word used in 1 Corinthians 13, that love endures all things. Here is the point. Jesus says, when you go out of love for me and love for this world, to go out and share the gospel, the world's going to hate you for it. And the pressure is going to come. You're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. And you're going to suffer persecution. And we know that the apostles went to their martyrdoms because the world hated them indeed. Christ's prophecy was fulfilled in their lives. All right. But the temptation is, when we suffer persecution, what's the temptation? The temptation is, this faith that I believe in is getting to be quite burdensome. I am suffering shame for the name of Christ. So what's the temptation? You throw off the faith. You don't endure to the end. You apostatize and deny that you know him. Why? Because you want some relief. And Jesus is saying, but he who endures to the end will be saved. He who is not ashamed of me in this generation, I will not be ashamed of him before my Father, but will confess him before my Father. So you see the point. You endure under the hardship and the pressure because you say it's worth enduring under the pressure because I believe in Christ and because Christ is my Savior. One other place with the same kind of construction is used. Turn to 2 Timothy in chapter 2. Such a marvelous piece of scripture here, a wonderful, wonderful text. You're going to find that the Holy Spirit seamlessly weaves together two seemingly irreconcilable things here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, you need to understand that when Paul was writing this book, this is the last epistle he ever wrote. If you ever want to know what the dying words of Paul were, read 2 Timothy chapter 4. His dying words were, "Timothy, whatever else you do, preach the word." Those were his basically Paul's dying words. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, here he is literally chained to a wall. He's chained to a wall. Someone has pointed out, it's like, you know, as he's writing these words, he probably heard the clinking of the chains on his hands because he's chained because of his testimony of the gospel. But notice in verse 8 what it says. "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains." But the word of God is not chained. He says, I'm limited. I'm chained. God's word isn't. God's word isn't. Someone said at the pastor's conference I was at a few weeks ago, I love this. They said, you know, sometimes we get in our apologetics and we've got to prove to everybody that the Bible's true. He said, it's like trying to give people someone a... It's like someone comes up to you with a gun and you've got a hand grenade in your hand. And you say, no, wait a minute, I got a book about hand grenades and my hand grenade is stronger than your gun. So why don't you read this book about hand grenades and you'll be convinced I'm more powerful than you are. He says, you know, we don't do that. We just pull the pin and throw the hand grenade. And he said, the word of God's the same way. We don't have to sit there proving it's true. We just it's a live stick of dynamite. Light it and throw it because it will do its work. The word of God is not chained. It's unchained. Here I am. I'm limited, Paul says. I'm confined to this dungeon. The word of God is not confined. Notice verse 10 then. Therefore, I endure. This is the same word. Love bears all things. Love endures all things. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Don't you love this verse? Notice what he's saying here. He's taking the high mystery of God's sovereignty. I endure all things for whom? The elect, God's chosen ones, those whom God has ordained from the foundation of the world to obtain eternal salvation. Is it possible for the elect to fail to obtain salvation? And yet, Paul says, I endure much suffering. I'm chained for a reason, so that God's elect may obtain eternal salvation. In other words, I am preaching the gospel and I'm suffering for it. Why? So that God's people will be saved. Isn't that something? So here we have the mystery of the particularism of election mixed completely with the free offer of the gospel to every man. And the Holy Spirit puts them together seamlessly. But the thing I want you to see is Paul saying, I'm chained. Why am I chained? Why am I suffering? So that the gospel can come to the elect. So that God's people can hear the gospel. In other words, I'm bearing under it. I could deny the gospel and say, I won't preach the gospel anymore. And they'd set me free. But I'm going to bear under it. Why? So that you can obtain salvation. I am quite willing to pay this price. It's a price worth paying, says Paul. You see, that's what it is. Love bears all things. Why? For the good of another. He's enduring hardship. Why? So God's people can increase and know great joy. So love bears all things. It takes abuse from itself. And brethren, that's what we need to understand. It endures. Love endures. You know, there's a great risk to loving other people. They may not return it. They may return hate for your love. As a matter of fact, they may abuse you. They may neglect you. They may sin woefully against you. They may even betray you. I am a marvel when I think about Judas. Judas Iscariot, the Bible tells us plainly, Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. He knew it. He chose Judas as an apostle, knowing full well, this man is going to betray me 2.5 years later. Right? And the Bible says, Jesus says of him, it would have been better for him had he not even been born. So great will his reproach be. Christ himself hands him the bread, and Satan fills Judas's heart, and he runs out. And Jesus tells him, he instructs him, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. But do you remember what Jesus said to Judas when he came up to him to kiss him? He said, "Friend, friend." He said, "Friend, why have you come?" He looks at Judas and calls him a friend. You see, that's love that bears all things. That's love that endures all things, even to an enemy, even to a reprobate enemy who he knew that very night would be slipping into eternity and going to hell. Yet Jesus calls him a friend. Someone's pointed out, it's interesting that Jesus called Peter Satan and he calls Judas a friend. But nonetheless, he calls him a friend. You see, here's a love that endures. It's interesting, on the night Christ was betrayed, he knows that his disciples, he's told them, "You're going to forsake me." And yet, what does the Bible say? John says, he tells us very plainly, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Even knowing that they would betray him, he loved them to the end. Well, what is it that sustains love? How is it that love can persevere through so many trials? How is it that it can bear up under reproach? And how can it be abused? And how can it be sinned against? And yet it keeps on loving and doesn't give up. Well, I think we find those middle two phrases are the secret, and the open secret, if you will, of how love perseveres. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. How can you be full of hope? When you have faith, you have hope. I have faith that Jesus Christ is going to come again someday. I've never seen the Lord Jesus with my eyes. But yet, I have faith because the Bible tells me He's going to return again someday and take me home to heaven. And so my heart is filled with hope for something I have never seen. But yet I have faith that God's word is true, and therefore I have hope in my heart right now about things that are yet future. Same way here, faith and love, faith and hope sustain our love so that it endures. So first of all, what does it mean that love believes all things? Well, I think first of all we need to understand it does not mean that people who love others are naive. It doesn't mean that we're gullible. It doesn't mean that we're undiscerning. If you have a wretched man in front of you, a man who loves knows it's a wretched man, right? It doesn't mean that we're gullible and we just believe anything. Oh, he loves people. Go tell him whatever. He'll believe you. That's not what he means. Certainly it does mean this, brothers and sisters, and I find this convicting. It means that we are not fault-finding and critical in our spirit towards one another. You know, have you found that there's people that you have a disposition towards, you just don't like them? And it wouldn't matter if they hung the moon. You would say, "You hung it crooked." In other words, you'll find fault with anything they do. They can't do anything right. You ever had people who've had that disposition towards you? And it doesn't matter what you do, they're always going to assign some sinful, carnal motive to you, no matter what your motive was. You know, that person is not walking in love. Because I can't read the heart of a person. You see, love says, I will assume they have the best motives possible until evidence proves otherwise. That's love. That's love believes all things. But I think there's something more here, and I think there's something that Paul is really driving at here is this. When it says that love believes all things, does that mean that you and I are to have faith in the character of men? We're not to have faith in the character of men. Put no confidence in princes, the scriptures tell us. Man will fail you. The best of men will fail you. Brethren, do not build your faith upon a man. I don't care how godly he is, how good a movement he started. He's just a man and he will disappoint you. What happens if you put your confidence in a man and suddenly he fails? You see, your faith has to be in Christ Jesus. We believe all things. Our object of our faith is always Christ. And I think that what Paul is saying here is we believe all things. Our love endures because we have hope in God. We have hope in God on behalf of God's people. We look at a brother in Christ and we see him as a diamond in a rough. And we see he's got a long way to go and many weaknesses. But we don't give up on him because we are confident of the grace of God in him. It's not confidence in the man's character. It's confidence in the God who's at work in him, who's going to be faithful to his promise that he who began a good work is going to perfect it until the day of Christ. And so we have confidence in what God is doing in the man. And so because we believe all things, we don't give up. Love endures. It keeps on going. It doesn't give up and say, "Well, throw him out because I'm just tired of him. He's just excess baggage." No, he goes on enduring even through hardship because we have confidence in the Lord. Paul himself It's such a wonderful example of this very thing. The church at Corinth was Paul's troubled child, wasn't it? It was his troubling child. It gave him so many fits. I mean, these are guys who had the audacity to question whether he was even an apostle. Now, how would you want to minister that? I mean, if you guys started questioning me and saying, well, I don't even know you're called to the ministry, I'd be going, yeah, well, I'll go find a church that thinks I am. You know, that would be my temptation, right? And yet, here's Paul sustaining. He gives them rebuke. He defends his apostleship. But he keeps on loving them. He doesn't ever stop loving. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. You consider all the troubles that were going on in Corinth, and then marvel at the statement of what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. He says, great is my boasting on your behalf. Oh, wow. Look at Corinth, he says. I boast about Corinth. You go down to verse 16. And notice what he says. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. That's a marvelous statement when you consider the state of Corinth. But look, if you were to look at the surrounding context, we don't have the time to look at it right now. But you'll notice this is the great chapter where he speaks of the fact that he had sent his first epistle to them, rebuking them. And how had they responded? They had sorrowed with godly sorrow. Their sorrow had led them to repentance. And then they had proved themselves to be clear. Verse 11 of chapter 7 says, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul saying, I rebuked you, and you know what you did? You repented. I have absolute confidence in you. I boast in you because I see the grace of God operative in you. You're not where you should be, but I see God's grace working in you and bringing you to repentance and making you zealous to do what I have commanded you to do. That's why he was confident, because he had faith in what God was doing in them. Brethren, you and I must be confident in one another. Sometimes, I don't know about you, I get carnally minded about things. If I'm having conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, it's like I forget the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of them. And then I go marvel and go, wow, Spirit of God actually reconciled us. Isn't that something? You know, such little faith in me. We need to understand God is at work, and we don't give up on one another just because there are setbacks and difficulties. Love bears all things and it endures all things. Why? Because it has faith in God that things will be well. Brethren, I say to you, all of us, how about the lost? How about faith sustaining us in love for the lost? We all have family members. Some of us have children and spouses and others and brothers, sisters who are not in the faith. Some who've apostatized and left the faith. And we look at them and we pray and we pray and we pray and we don't see any change. And it's so easy for us to give it up, isn't it? And say, well, they're hopeless. Well, brethren, as long as they have the breath of life in their nostrils, we have confidence because we have a sovereign God who is able to change them, who is able to change them. There was a young man years ago who was... His mother had literally just brought him up. She was a very devout Christian. She had brought this young man up to love the Lord. She had given him the scripture. She had taught him the gospel all his days. She was a woman of fervent prayer, quite the prayer warrior. Her son grew up and lived a debauched life. He had mistress after mistress after mistress. And he was completely given over to sexual immorality. And he knew the gospel. And he knew he must get saved. But he said, and wrote in one of his journals, he said, I know I need to be saved. I know I need to repent, but I don't want to be chased. I love my sin and I don't want to give it up. Well, this dear woman kept on praying for him year after year after year, pleading before the throne of grace for this young boy. And finally, a minister who had encountered her son by the name of Ambrose said to her and comforted her, said, ma'am, a son of so many prayers cannot finally be lost. Well, God converted that young man, radically changed him. His name was Augustine of Hippo. To this day, Augustine still carries weight with us. We still are using the light that Augustine brought 1600 years ago, is helping us as we understand the scriptures. God converted that man. He was so different. that after that time he was never given to sexual immorality again. As a matter of fact, he wouldn't even allow his own sister to be in the room alone with him. So chaste was he. There's a story of how Augustine was walking down the street one day, and after he was converted, and he saw one of the women that had been a mistress of his coming his way. And he was embarrassed when he saw her, so he moved over to the other side of the street and walked down the other side of the street so that he could avoid her. But she had caught him. She had seen him with her eyes. And so she began saying, "Augustine, Augustine." And he just kept his head down and kept walking. And she said, "Augustine, Augustine." And she put herself right in his path and kept saying, "Augustine, Augustine." And he just walked past her and ignored her and kept walking on. And finally she turned around and said, "But Augustine, it's me." Augustine turned around and said, "Yes, but it is not me." And kept walking. You see, God changed. Here was a woman who had faith in God. She kept on bringing her son, her lost son, before the Lord. All of church history has benefited from what God did in that boy. So we persevere, we press on. Why? Because we have faith in a sovereign God, and that fills our hearts with hope that God is able to change someone. There's another story of a man named Ernie Reisinger. Some of you have probably heard of him. Great pioneer of among Reformed Baptists. And he had a son who was estranged from the ministry or who ran off into adultery. And that boy threw off the faith and no longer professed to know Christ for some 30 years. And there is apparently records of the letters, the gracious letters that Ernie Reisinger wrote to his son over there in that time. Kept writing to him, exhorting him to come to the gospel, kept praying for that boy. You know something? That boy now is in Christ. That young man has been restored. The man's wife is actually a secretary at a church in the ARCA, in the ARCA group. But the point I'm driving at is he never gave up hope in God that God could get a hold of his son. And the Lord graciously brought that boy home. Brethren, love believes all things and love hopes all things. I want to show you an example that we have in our Bibles that perhaps we've never noticed of a man who was given, had the grace to hope all things and believe all things and so endured all things and did not give up on others when others were ready to give up on them. The man is a very unlikely unsung hero, but you've heard his name before. His name is Barnabas. His name is Barnabas, the son of encouragement. God gave to the son of encouragement the ability to see in others what others could not see. He saw diamonds in the rough. And when others were ready to throw up their hands and give up on those diamonds in the rough, Barnabas persevered in love and extended love to these men. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Let me show you this. And this is not original with me. My friend Steve Martin pointed this out, and it's just been a tremendous encouragement to me. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. The earlier part of chapter 9, Saul has just been converted on the road to Damascus. And in verse 26, it says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." Here's a religious terrorist. Here's, for all intents and purposes, like Osama bin Laden comes to our church and says, "Hey, I've become a believer. Will you let me in?" We go, "No way." You know, it's like you got a bomb on you. Just check him, search him out, put him through the metal detector. You know, this guy is a spy. He's coming to do something. Well, that's what happened here. Saul is a religious terrorist. He's been putting people to death. He's been having people thrown into prison for their faith in Christ. And now he's coming and saying, "I've been converted." And nobody in the church wants to bring him in. We can kind of understand. We can kind of sympathize with him, right? But notice verse 27. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." Notice what's saying here. The church says, keep a distance from Paul. But here is Barnabas who says, "I believe all things. I see a work of grace in this man." And so he brings him to the church, and the church then receives him. Isn't it interesting? They follow his precedent. This one man's example, the Apostle Paul is brought into the fold. And people accept him. Well, as we continue through the book of Acts, you'll find this phrase being used over and over again. "And Barnabas and Saul, and Barnabas and Saul, and Barnabas and Saul." The whole idea is Barnabas is always in the first position. He is Paul's mentor. He is the one who's shepherding him, discipling him. He's mentoring him. But then in Acts 13:43, a shift takes place, and suddenly the Bible talks about Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. What happened? As God's continued to work and develop Paul's gifts, Paul's ministry comes to the forefront. Barnabas comes to the background. And it seems obvious that Barnabas was content to have it so. He didn't have his own preeminence in mind. Isn't it something you mentor someone and suddenly they excel you? And then you're humble enough to say, that's all right. And here's Barnabas going on faithfully, being now Paul's assistant rather than his mentor. And so he continues to do so until we come to Acts 15. And you probably know the story, but turn there. Acts 15, verses 36 to 41. Falling out took place between Paul and Barnabas. Verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. All right, we've planted these seeds. We've seen these churches spring up. Now let's go back on a second tour. Let's go on our second missionary journey and find out how they're doing. Verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. Now you understand Mark was Barnabas' cousin, as we find from the rest of Scripture. But he wanted to take Mark back with him. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. In other words, this boy doesn't have the stuff, Barnabas. He gave up on our last missionary journey. He did not persevere. When the work got hard, he left. Why should we take this quitter back with us? Is the whole point. Verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So this great bitter contention comes up. The church before had wanted to reject Paul, but Barnabas said, no, I see something here. I see a diamond in the rough. I see God's grace at work. I have faith in God. Let's bring Paul in. So he brings Paul in. Now Paul himself says, let's reject Mark. Mark, he just can't cut it. He's just not profitable for ministry. And Barnabas says, no, I see a diamond in the rough. I have faith in God. I believe all things. I hope all things. I endure all things. Yes, he failed us, but I'm going to continue loving him. Paul says, he's unprofitable for ministry. Get rid of him. Barnabas says, yeah, I think he might be yet useful. And they part ways. They have to go in separate ways. Their ministry methodology is different. And Paul is blessed. He strengthens the churches as he goes. But there's one more text that we need to look at. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I told you earlier that 2 Timothy is Paul's last book. It's the end of his life. He's about to die. Notice what it says in verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. He's given instructions to Timothy, and this is what he says. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. The whole point of contention between Barnabas and Paul was Mark is not profitable for ministry. Years later, at the end of his life, Paul is saying, send Mark to me. He's profitable for ministry. What made him profitable? What was the means? Was it the enduring love of Barnabas, who continued to love him even through his failures, who bore up under hardships, who says, here's a guy who forsook us, and yet I'm going to love him anyway? I don't think we realize just how much God used Barnabas in our lives. Because think about it. Paul, whom Barnabas extended the right hand of fellowship to, wrote 13 of the books of the Bible. Mark wrote one of our Gospels. Behind the scenes, Barnabas, who bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love is important. Persevering in love and not giving up on one another. Brethren, how important it is, because we have faith in God and what God can do through the lives of very fallen, very weak creatures. Make some application. The application should be obvious. And I want to point us to our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus is that faithful keeper of the vineyard. Remember what Justice says to the keeper of the vineyard in the parable in Luke? He says, cut down that fig tree because it's been here for 3 years occupying space. It has never borne fruit. But our Lord Jesus is that great keeper of the vineyard who says, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And next year, maybe it'll bear fruit. And if not, you can cut it down." But here is the voice of mercy saying, "Don't give up. Here's the fruitless tree. But love endures. Love endures. Give me another year. Give me another year to cultivate it. Give me another year to tend it, to weed it, to fertilize it." That is our Lord's disposition towards us, because Jesus Christ bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus Christ never fails. He's faithful to us even when we're faithless. So what a marvelous example. Brethren, it's obvious that if Christ can be that way for us, how much more should we who are sinners be that way to one another? Final thing. Every sermon series should begin and end with the same thing: Christ and Him crucified. That should always be the thing we're pointing to. And as we think about someone bearing shame and reproach and hardship for the protection of others, do we not think of our Lord Jesus Christ? Turn to Hebrews in chapter 12. Same terminology used, that word endure used in 1 Corinthians 13, used twice in this text. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him," and here's our word, "endured the cross." He bore up under it. He remained under it. He did not throw it off because he had joy set before him. The joy that it would bring glory to his Father, the joy that you and I would be brought to salvation, he bore up under the cross. He bore up under its weight. He didn't throw it off. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. "For consider him," and here's our word again, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." There's a phrase in the Psalms that recurs over and over again about our Lord. And it's one that's become very precious to me. And it's that he is our exceedingly high tower. In the days of old, to have a high fortress, a tower, was a big deal. Because when the armies came against you, how did you find protection from those who would hurt you? You fled inside the tower. And they could shoot their arrows and they'd bounce off the outside of the tower, but you're protected because you're safe inside. Truly, Jesus Christ is our great and exceedingly high tower. He is our fortress and our refuge. He has borne the wrath of God upon himself so that all those who are inside of him might be safe and protected. He is our exceedingly high tower. He's endured hostility from sinners. He's endured the very wrath of God the Father for you and I who are in Christ. And so we are called upon to imitate our Savior and endure all things for the sake of those around us, to love them and to protect them. We don't cast off our love for them because things get difficult, because Christ has not cast off his love for us when things have gotten difficult. If you're here today and you're outside of Christ, if Jesus Christ is not your exceedingly high tower, if you are not in him, you're not safe in the wrath that is to come. That wrath will be poured out upon you, full strength, full measure, and you will suffer for it for all of eternity in the fires of hell. And I plead with you to repent of your sins and to forsake all your own righteousness and to flee to Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone and what he did upon the cross for sinners. Acknowledge that indeed he is risen from the dead and that he is Lord. And say to him, "Lord, I want you to be my high tower in whom I am safe." Find your refuge and your freedom from the wrath that is to come by fleeing to Christ this morning. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you do endure all things for your people, and you have suffered all things for your people. And we praise you and thank you. Oh, Lord, our hearts are so fickle towards one another. We are so prone to give up on one another and not endure in love. We pray that you'll forgive us for our sin and help us by your grace and by your Spirit to endure and to persevere in love and to make progress in love and to love one another more than we ever have before. Lord, I pray that if you tarry another year, that a year from now we'll look back and realize how much more we love you in the coming year than we did the year before. And Father, may our lives be a continual, steady progression of growing to love you and loving our fellow man, both those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ, more and more as we go closer and closer to heaven. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.